morning. Welcome to Westview. Great to have you here, church. My name is Tyler, and I'm the discipleship pastor here. It's been a joy over these last few weeks to be walking through the book of Philippians, just an incredible letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. This morning, we're in week three, and I'm just excited to be able to open God's Word. I don't have much for an introduction this morning. The reality is there's a lot of good stuff that I want to get into that I'm just excited about this morning. This whole series is based around this theme of everyday joy. And this morning I want us to look at this idea of joy in unity. Unless we're going to spend some time camping out with this morning. But before that, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have sung and declared your promises over us this morning. As for me and my house, I will serve you. I pray that that would be the desire of our hearts this morning. And I pray this morning, Lord, as we look at your word to us, that we would not leave here the same way that we came. That we would leave here a people transformed because of a radical encounter with you and your word, Lord. I pray this in your name. Amen. So if you get your Bibles with you this morning, open them up. Philippians 1, chapter 27 is where we're going to begin. If you're more of the digital persuasion, load up your apps. That's great. The words are going to be on the screen behind me as well this morning. Let me read for us from Philippians 1, beginning in verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So let's begin this morning as we look at this idea of joy in unity. In part one this morning, in your bulletins, there are sermon notes. If that's something that's new to you, love to have you grab those, open them up. It's a great way of just being able to engage with where we're going to go this morning. If that helps you, awesome. Let's begin. Verse 27, it says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. And so Paul here begins with these two words, whatever happens. And he begins to make a significant shift in his letter. You see, up until this point, Paul was mostly dealing with his own affairs, sharing with the church in Philippi what was going on in his own life. And now in verse 27 and what follows, Paul begins to put the focus greater onto that of the church in Philippi. And really only in two short places in the remainder of this letter does he even begin to share much more about himself. A little bit in chapter 2 and then a little bit more in chapter 4. But in our text this morning, Paul's primary concern is with the Philippians' attitude to one another. You see, there's these two women in the church. They're valuable co-workers of Paul's. They're prominent members within this early church that is growing. Two ladies by the name of Euodia and Syntyche. I'm pretty sure they're arguing about who has the worst name and whose mom they need to blame for naming them that way. Okay, don't name your kids that. That's a freebie. You can take that away. But I'm pretty sure they're quarreling because of these names, and they're just so frustrated. No, okay, that's not the case. But there's a quarrel going on. There's some infighting within the church, and what's beginning to happen in the life of this early church is it's becoming a rift. It's causing some struggle. And Paul's quick to note of it, and he's challenging the church in Philippi to be aware of this, to see this come to a stop. Because what happens in the church when we have this infighting? What happens in the church? I've served in churches, served, it's past tense, served in churches where there has been this kind of, you know, power struggle. You know, these families that kind of claim rights and authority that aren't due to them by any other way. And so you see these struggles and this infighting and this unwillingness to forgive, this unwillingness in the church to reconcile and to accept the forgiveness that is in Christ. I mean, what does this do to the church? Maybe you've been in churches like this before. What it does is it neuters the effective work of ministry. This infighting and this quarreling does nothing to help the good news of Jesus. This does nothing to make the church be a place that people on the outside want to come inside. Ministry can't happen when infighting like this is what's going on in the mix. And this is why Paul is so passionate about seeing this joy in unity, because it can't happen. It can't be that way. And so he goes on and he says, you need to conduct yourselves. I can't even pronounce the Greek word here, so someone's going to tell me it later. But it's a Greek word that occurs again in Acts 23, verse 1. And it's likely a word that has a deeper meaning than just maybe this idea of our attitude and our behavior. It's a word that is likely understood as the way it was in Acts 23 to have a bit of a political connotation to it. You see, the Philippians were conscious of their Roman citizenship. They were proud of it. Roman citizenship carried great benefit for many people. But Paul is concerned with the Philippians' steadfastness amid persecution of their own. Because for the Philippians here, they're torn in between this Roman citizenship and this newfound relationship and identity in this Jewish sect, this following of Jesus, the Messiah. And so there's this challenge that's going on here in the way that some are acting as a result of it, that Paul is very clear that he wants them to be aware. The Philippians are to govern their lives according to the gospel, rather than society's requirements for being a good citizen of Philippi. And I think that's crucial for us in Canada today, that we would be more concerned about living our lives out of the gospel than out of any sort of requirement that our culture or our government tells us we ought to be this way. That Paul is stressing that your identity is in Jesus now. Not in these extremities, not in these outside circumstances. It's in Jesus. But conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel does not mean pretending to be perfect. I mean, do you think that Lydia, one of these early church members, part of the founding churches we looked at 2 weeks ago, do you think that she never, ever again struggled with doubt or fear after coming to Jesus? Well, what about the slave girl? This girl that kind of followed Paul around, just kind of chirping at him until he cast out the demon and her life was radically changed. Do you think she never again struggled with bitterness or anger? No. Because the reality is, I know that in my life, I still struggle. But somehow when we read the scriptures, we kind of superimpose that at conversion, these regular, everyday people have now somehow turned into super saints. that they never struggle with sin again, that they never struggle with temptation. And it couldn't be further from the truth, because I know it's not. I mean, my reality is I struggle. But there's sin in my life as it is in yours that we all struggle daily with, even after I know that I've come to saving faith in Christ. Matt Chandler, in one of his books on this topic, says, the gospel is commended when we can admit we're not perfect, even after we're saved. I think as a church, we need to know that, and we need to live that. That we can't come here on a Sunday morning with our masks, that we can't come here and show up on a Sunday morning and pretend that we're all okay. There are no perfect people in this church. And we come thankful to God that we are saved by His grace. Not that we can boast, but that we can boast in Him. And so we've got to cut that act out, because it doesn't do anything for the church. It doesn't do anything for the community if we pretend that after we're saved, everything is perfect, because it's not. There's no perfect people in the church. And so Paul says you need to strive together. And this word strive in the Greek, this athleo, is this idea for Paul of this word that we get as athletics. That this imagery that Paul uses over and over again in his epistles is this image of running the race, this idea of perseverance. For Paul, he thought the church was a team. Paul sees the church as a team. But that doesn't mean that each one of us gets to be quarterback or captain, but each one of us plays a part in the life of the church. And the goal of the church is to win. And we know that we win, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us, right? That we are the church on a mission, and we will win because Jesus has won for us. And so we need to realize that we are a team, and that this idea of unity as a church needs to be there. Because as we go out from here and we get into that culture, if the secular society just sees us as divided and not as united, we're hooped. That we lose. There's a book that I love. It's by a woman named Angela Duckworth. It's a leadership book called Grit. She says this. She says, enthusiasm is common, but endurance is rare. And she goes on to say that to be gritty is to keep putting one foot in front of the other. To be gritty is to hold fast to an interesting and purposeful goal. To be gritty is to invest day after week after year in challenging practice. To be gritty is to fall down 7 times and rise 8. I think we need to be a church of gritty people. That I don't believe that she's a believer, but what she says to us in this is we need to week after week be committing ourselves to challenging practice. I would say that's our journey of faith. That is becoming fully devoted followers of Jesus. As we say, that is our mission as a church, that we are to become fully devoted followers. That if we fall down 7, we rise 8, not because of our own strength, but because we have the church, we have Jesus, and we have each other to hold us fast in those moments. Verse 28, without being frightened in any way, Paul says, by those who oppose you. And this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. I mean, Paul's echoing back to his command and his instructions and to that line last week that we looked at, that for Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So Paul says, I don't have this fear. That I don't have this fear in me because I know what my end goal is. I know we win. And it serves as a reminder to the Philippians that this is an all true reality for them as it is for us, that we will face persecution. That we may be blessed living in North America as Christians, but we are not free from persecution either. But we need to take heart in those moments of struggle and of temptation and of persecution. Because listen to the words of Jesus. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Take heart, church. Jesus has overcome the world. He has overcome. That we can be overcomers because of what He has overcome. What an amazing truth to hold on to. Verse 29 and 30, Paul continues, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have." And so Paul continues to apply this perspective of his own suffering and identifies it with the suffering the Philippians are experiencing. Again, this reinforcement that suffering is a part of the Christian journey, that suffering can serve to advance the gospel. You want to write down a couple of scriptures. We don't have time to unpack them this morning, but James 1, 2 to 3, we looked at that actually last week. And another one, Hebrews 4, 5. Spend some time in them this week as you look at how that all applies to this scripture and to this series. That suffering is a natural part of the Christian life. That it serves to advance the gospel, and it serves in us to produce perseverance so that we can run the race and be proved faithful in the end. Because I think one of Satan's greatest tactics, one of the things that Satan does best, is he's a deceiver. That Satan has this ability to make you believe that you're the only one dealing with whatever sin it is that you're dealing with. That I know that in my own life, that sometimes I feel that I got to be the only one who is struggling with this. Nobody else could understand what's going on. I know that I've got to be the only one. And Paul says, it's insane. You're insane to think that way. I have gone through the same struggles that you have, that we as a church need to realize that we're not alone. And like we talked about the other week, if we don't live these authentic and transparent lives where we don't have these masks on, then we're going to know that if you're struggling with something, that somebody else is too. And that we've been given the ministry of hope and reconciliation, of being able to come alongside each other, that we're the church that puts on the bandages. We don't rip them off. Philippians 1:30 reminds us that we're not alone in our struggles, that we need to be that church united. And then when we are, that's where that joy comes from. Part 2, chapter 2, verse 1. There we go. We got about 20 minutes left, and we've gotten through all of chapter 1 in 3 weeks. Good job, church. We'll get through it all, I promise. Here we go. Strap up. Here we begin. Chapter 2. This unity against some dissension from within, verses 1 to 4. Paul begins here a major transition from chapter 1 here now into chapter 2. And anytime you hear these words like so or but or therefore, you begin to know that you need to look at what was, what we've just spent time in, and now is a transition into what we're looking at as we go forward. But what I want to say as we enter into chapter 2 is these next few verses are hard. These next four verses in particular are hard. And if you don't think they're hard, I don't think you're human. Because Paul here in verses 1 to 4 goes ferociously after the heart of your faith. Paul here doesn't hold back, and he goes ferociously after the heart of your faith. Verse 1, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion," let's stop there. Is there any encouragement with being united with Christ? Yeah, you bet. What's the encouragement for being united with Christ? We have eternity in his glorious presence. That being united with Christ now allows us to live in the fruit of obedience to him. That in our lives, he is producing the fruit of the Spirit. This love and this joy and this peace. That is the encouragement that we receive being united with Christ. Is there any comfort from his love? Yeah, look at Psalm 119, verse 76. David says, "May your unfailing love be my comfort. According to your promise to your servant, may your unfailing love be your comfort." Is his unfailing love where we go in the times in our lives where we feel that it's the least likely to go to? When we need that hope, when we need that assurance, is it to his love that we run, or is it to some other cheap substitute? Because there's temptation in our lives sometimes that's going to drive us to what is easy and to what is available, but will never satisfy. It's an idol at best. David says, your unfailing love will be my comfort. It's unfailing. In verse 2, then make my joy, he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. And so Paul now goes on to remind the Philippians, this is what will bring me joy. Being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and mind and being united. This is for him that joy in unity. But I want us to recognize that there's a difference here. What Paul is saying is his heart is for unity, not uniformity. You see, unity finds harmony in the essentials. That unity comes from within. It's a matter of the heart. Whereas uniformity is the result of pressure from the outside, with no room for nonconformity. And so Paul is essentially saying this: if the gospel is true, your life should look gospel if we say we believe it and it's true in us. Perhaps many of you have heard this quote. Often it's been attributed to Gandhi. It says this. He says, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Doing a little deep dive this week, I don't think he actually said this. There's little evidence to support this, so don't bother attributing it to him. But whether it was Gandhi or whether it was somebody else, what is important for us to realize is as Christians, we are called to be imitators of Christ. That's not up for debate. That our lives need to imitate Jesus in everything, Paul says. That's hard. That's not easy to do, but that's what the scriptures say. Verse 3, part A. Paul goes on and says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Nothing. I mean, our North American context, when it talks about selfishness, doesn't necessarily paint it in a negative light because it sees selfishness as an opportunity for gains. But in our lives, if somebody, I mean, it's the keeping up with the Joneses, right? If you see somebody with X, we want X. Actually, no, you probably want a bigger and better X. And I know that in my life, I am so often tempted in this way, that it's so hard to remain content with what I have when somebody else has something bigger and better. I mean, in our careers, we look at this and we say, okay, they make Y, I should be able to make double Y. Because we have this ideology within us, we think we're better than them because we know them. We know what's going on. We know the stuff that they do. And so we think, you know what? God should be blessing me. He shouldn't be doing it to them. Then there's this idea of vain conceit. And I apologize for the first three rows. It's going to feel like a Shamu whale show here. Because there's this German word, and you can't say a German word without spitting, it feels like, over the entirety of the audience. And so, yeah, put up your barriers now. The word is, I'm going to butcher this. Schadenfreude? I'm not German, okay? I'm going to try my hardest, but I'm going to fail. But it's this idea of taking pleasure when something bad happens to someone else. I'm pretty sure Schadenfreude has been at the heart of America's funniest videos since its debut in 1989. That's how long that series has been on the air. Some of you weren't even born yet, all right? I was 8. I remember growing up with it. And I think the premise of Schadenfreude is America's funniest home videos, right? Because you see all the videos get submitted, and you're watching with your family, and you see this poor schmuck get hit in the head. And, you know, and it's just like, you just laugh. You're rolling on the ground laughing. It's just hilarious to watch this happen to all these people. And then you have this moment where like, that's terrible. I shouldn't be laughing at that. And then they win $10,000. And then you think, hit me, you know, and you're like, videotape it. Let's send it in. I need to pay off some debt, right? And it's this crazy idea that we laugh at the expense of others. Or maybe as a culture, we don't call it Schadenfreude, we call it karma. And there's this idea with karma that when good is happening to us, or when we do good to others, that good's going to come back in waves. Flip the coin for a second, though, and you think, when I look at karma, and you say, yeah, but when bad happens to them, they deserved it. They had it coming. We don't want that on ourselves, heaven forbid that, but they deserved it. They had it coming. And I think as a culture, we need to shake our head at this, because Paul says, do nothing of that. Vain conceit, selfish ambition should not be a part of the life of a Christian. And then he goes on in 3b to 4, rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. You see, Philippi was a major center. There was a lot of culture that was colliding within this city. And as a result of some of the factions and divisions that were beginning to happen, the gospel message was being muddied and it was missed by many. And it's likely that part of what Paul is alluding to here is he's urging the Philippians not just to look at their own interests, but into the interests of others. And I think it's a point that's relevant to us today, because racial divisions and ethnic bias are still a reality in 2018. Whether we want to believe it to be true or not, it is. But what brings me great joy is when I look out on a Sunday morning, and I said this at the 9:15, and I love that it's true here again at the 11, we are not a monochromatic and monocultural church. And it's a beauty to serve in a church that is diverse, that as a church we have over 50 different ethnic origins represented within our body. It's awesome. But we realize that this is not true of all of our culture. Many of you will have seen the video that surfaced of a Denny's restaurant in Lethbridge just a little while ago. We get that there are challenges still within our society when it comes to this, and that we need to look not to our own interests, but into the interests of others, realizing that there may be a speck in their eye, but there's a plank firmly lodged in ours. If the motivation of this, or the foundation of this, is anything other than humility, as a result of obedience to Jesus, driven by his own humble life and sacrificial death on the cross, then we miss the point of what Paul is saying. And I mean, Scripture is full of warnings about pride, warnings about what that does to a believer. Proverbs 8:13, Proverbs 16:5, James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud. That our lives are not to be marked by pride and selfishness. I mean, it's like trying to fit a square peg into a round hole. It just can't happen. No matter how hard you try, this is not the way that it's been designed. And what Paul is saying is he's looking back to the gospel for his source of strength. He's not just saying, try harder to be like Jesus, because we know we can't on our own strength just try hard to be like Jesus. We need the filling of the Spirit in our lives to be able to become those fully devoted followers of Jesus. We can't do this on our own strength. We'll fall flat on our face every single time. Maybe we'll win $10,000 on America's Funniest Home Videos, but it ain't going to be pretty. We need to experience this joy and unity when we look not to our own selfish wants, but to what others need. And lastly, verses 5 to 11, we need to understand this unity in Christ. In verse 5, in your relationships with others, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And so taking everything Paul has said here in Philippians, he begins to switch gears into this last bit. Paul lays it out plain and simple. He says this: the Philippians ought to reflect Christ, his humility, his love, his compassion, his selflessness, and every other characteristic in their relationships. If you were to paraphrase the heart of Paul, I think that's what he would say. And I think the same remains true for us this morning. You could say it like this: our outlook determines our outcome. That how we look at others and how we see others, if it's not through the eyes of Jesus, much of that will determine our own outcome for how we live this all out. How we live as the body, how we live as the church. I want to read for you a commentary by John Stott, because as I was unpacking these last few verses, as I was writing this down, many scholars and theologians say that this is one of the hardest pieces of scripture to understand. We got 15 minutes. Maybe 10. But let me read this from John Stott. He says, "The story of the cross of Christ is told in each of the four Gospels. The meaning of the cross is the preoccupying theme of the epistles," these letters that Paul has written. "But the present passage uniquely unfolds the cross as seen through the eyes of the crucified and allows us to enter into the mind of Christ. We tread, therefore, on very holy ground indeed. We do well to remember that this privilege is given to us not to satisfy our own curiosity, but to reform our lives." And so what Stott is saying, and what I would echo to us this morning, is that we don't have enough time even to do justice to unpacking all of these amazing truths found within this piece of scripture. But the heart of the passage is the reformation of our lives, that God would reform us. And then he would reform us into Jesus, into the image of Jesus. Verse 6, "Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage." You see, what's remarkable from the outside of the gospel accounts is this is one of the most informative pieces, the most informative statements in all of the Bible on the nature of Christ's incarnation. That as we look at the incarnation often during Advent, as we spend time looking at who Christ was as he came to earth, what, regardless of what may be unclear from this passage, what is clear is Paul is in no way diminishing that Jesus is God. That his deity is not up for debate in this passage. That he is the second person of the Trinity. That in as much as it was mystery then for the early church, there remains mystery to us today. But that Jesus was fully God and fully man. You see, for Jesus, he did not consider his equality with God something to selfishly be held onto. What Jesus did is he did not think of himself, rather he thought of others. That he came as this servant, that his posture, his outlook, his attitude was that of unselfish concern for others. And Paul goes on to explain this further in verse 7, saying, "Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." And this verse can be divided, I think, into about three parts to help us kind of unpack it. This first part, that he made himself nothing. That the NIV really doesn't do justice to this Greek word kenu, used in other translations as emptied himself. And each time this word is used and only occurring in Paul's letters, is the understanding that it's not in a literal sense, but it's an actual metaphorical one. F.F. Bruce, an incredible commentary writer, said it this way: "Christ did not literally empty himself of any divine attribute. Instead, he metaphorically emptied himself by revealing the form of God in the form of a slave and in human likeness." That Jesus here remains fully God and fully man. And part two, by taking on the very nature of a servant. Again, this servant language that Paul brings up is that same servant language as prior texts, this idea of a slave. That in Greco-Roman society, a slave was deprived of the basic human rights. And in the same way, Christ refused to exploit his privilege, this privilege of his deity, giving up that right and becoming a slave, a servant of mankind. And thirdly, being made in human likeness. Yes, to those who saw Christ, met Christ, his likeness was real. But he did not express to them the wholeness of himself, that he was the God-man. And then, as we talked about last Sunday, that all was not as it seemed. this element of mystery was still very prevalent in the life of Jesus as he appeared to many. In verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. I mean, Paul takes this and he continues to expound on it, saying that this humility that Jesus expressed, this humbling himself, this taking on the very nature of a servant, of a slave, was obedient, and not just obedient, but obedient to death on a cross. You see, in the world that Paul shared with the Philippian church, this was the lowest that one could stoop socially. That crucifixion was the cruelest form of execution that the Roman Empire had at their disposal. And yes, many times they reserved it for those who committed treason against the empire, but as well they reserved it for those who were the lowest of the low, the lowest class, the slaves of society. Dr. J.H. Jowett said, ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. And I found a story that I think illustrates that well as we begin to shift into wrapping this message up this morning. At a religious festival in Brazil, a local missionary was going around from booth to booth, examining all the items that were for sale, in this village. And a sign caught his attention at one of the booths that he stopped at. And as he stooped down and looked at the sign, it said, cheap crosses. Now, maybe this was just the broken English of the merchant trying to explain that this was an inexpensive item. But he goes on and thinks for a moment and says, I think that's wrong. That's what many Christians are looking for these days. Cheap crosses. He says, my Lord's cross was not cheap. Why should mine be? Before we go any further this morning, let's think about that for a second. Is it costing us anything to follow Christ? What is it costing you to follow Jesus? To live out the gospel in the spheres of influence that you navigate day in after day after day? Verse 9 to 11, our final verses this morning. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And here again in verse 9, we have this word therefore that causes us to look back and to look forward and to see what Paul is trying to reinforce and cause us to remember as he's trying to teach the Philippians as well. And as we read these final verses, it begs us, I think, to ask the question this morning, why did God exalt Jesus and grant him this name above all names? I mean, for many, we would say it's a reward for Christ's obedience. That this payment that God gives is not because Jesus forces God's hand in this, but God takes the initiative here as a blessing of obedience. And our Lord's exaltation really begins with his resurrection, where we find power in our lives in knowing that Christ has triumphed over death, that he is risen. He is risen indeed. You see, when men buried the body of Jesus, that was the last time that human hands ever laid a hold of our Savior. And from that point on, it was all God. And that he began to do the work that only he could do, proving miracle after miracle that only God could do. And Paul is quick to bring the focus around one more time here to the result of this. And Paul draws in these final verses from the book of Isaiah. In chapter 45, in fact, 23 to 24, we read, before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear, that they will say of me, in the Lord alone our deliverance and strength. All who have raged against me will come to him and be put to shame. You see, what I think Paul is trying to say to the church in Philippi, and what I hope that we're hearing from his words this morning as the church gathered in Calgary, is the question, is Jesus Lord? That is there an obedience in our lives that would demonstrate through the fruit of the Spirit that there is a lordship? That really, when it comes down to it, he's either Lord of all or he's Lord of nothing. I don't think in this area there's a lot of gray space. And as we reflect upon our text this morning, perhaps you caught it as well, this imagery of incarnation. And as I said, often we speak to this at Christmas, but this idea of Jesus coming to earth, this word incarnation, this literal enfleshment. God was now with his people in the flesh. And I think this morning, as we look at our text, as we look at what will bring unity, what will cause us joy in unity as a church, I think it's that we be Jesus. That we be Jesus to one another. That we don't treat each other out of selfish ambition, but rather out of humility, thinking of others better than ourselves. That we be Jesus to our neighbors, that we don't come across as having it all together, that we don't come across as being perfect people, but rather that we are Spirit-filled followers of Jesus, still needing his grace and his mercy and his hope and his love as much today as we did yesterday. You see, Jesus was now in the flesh. This incarnational lifestyle is what I think God is calling us to as his people. Let me end with a story. Max Lucado compares our relationship with Christ with a gift that the musician Billy Joel gave one day to his daughter. You see, on her 12th birthday, he shares, she was in New York City, and the musician himself was in L.A. So he phoned her that morning, apologizing for the absence, but told her to expect a delivery later on by the end of the day. And so the daughter answered the doorbell that evening to find a 7-foot-tall, brightly wrapped package on the doorstep. And she tore it open quickly and outstepped her father, fresh off the plane from the West Coast. I mean, it must be nice when you're a multimillionaire and you own your own private jet. You can do that kind of stuff. But our gift came in the flesh too. And his name is Jesus. And so let me end this morning by reading to us from the book of Titus 2:11-12. I think this summarizes it perfectly. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. What an incredible truth for us this morning, church. That we are called to be Jesus. That for many of us, the people that we rub shoulders with, that we spend day to day with at the office or next door to, for many of them, we are the only Jesus that they see. And so we need to enflesh Jesus. We need to be living incarnate lives so that people see him and are drawn to him and who want to love him and surrender their lives to him. And as we live as a church united, I believe that brings God such joy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the joy that it brings to my heart as I pray it does to my brothers and sisters gathered here today. And I ask, Lord, that you would continue to challenge us, that you would continue to speak to us through the series, that we would not leave here the same, that by your power and your presence, that we would go a transformed, that you, Lord, would reform us, and that you would be reforming us into the likeness of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.